read the Bible and get into the Bible. And this is your place, your time, where you can ask anything you want to ask. We want you not to leave here without any understanding, or not with understanding. We don't want you going out of here not understanding. And this is what really makes the Bible work for you, is where you have a place where you can just basically ask anything you want to ask, and we'll help you figure it out to the best of our ability. We thank you for being here. We love you. Looking forward to having a good time. So who wants to get us going tonight? Yes, sir. My old buddy Adrian over here, who's just going to... Back to the Bible. What's... I'm sorry, now what now?
Which Bible the best to read and study? I was reading NIV for years. Karen said she read the King James Version. I just wonder why this one's better.
Okay, that's an honest question. And I can give you the short answer or the long answer. Which one do you want? I'll give you both. The best, now that's what I like to hear. The best answer is going to take you about 3 months off. So we'll order pizza out and get this thing going here. His question has to do with, he's read the NIV for a long time, and now that he's been reading the King James Bible, and he wants to know what the which one is the best. Well, obviously the best one would be the King James Bible. I'm going to tell you why here in a second. But let me just give you a basic understanding here of how everything kind of lays itself out. And I use this illustration many times, so bear with me again. Some of you have never heard it, some of you have, but it illustrates the point so well. I don't know of a better illustration. So, if you asked that question in 1800, okay? If we were having a Bible study and you would have asked me that question in 1800, it would have been a very simple answer. Because in 1800, there were only two Bibles on the face of this planet. Only two. You go into a bookstore today, and man, there's 350, 500 translations of the Bible in there that you can find. But you see, you didn't have that problem back in the 1800. Didn't have it in the 1850s. Didn't have it till we got into the turn of the 20th century. And if you went into a bookstore back there, you would ask the guy, you say, I want to buy a Bible. He'd ask you which Bible you wanted to buy. He'd simply say, do you want to buy a King James Bible, or do you want to buy a Douay-Rheims Bible? Now, the Douay-Rheims Bible was the official Roman Catholic Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's the only two Bibles you had in 1500 or 1800. And it's really the only two Bibles that were available all down through history. Except you get into different variations of translations, but basically they fall into two categories. They either fall into the line of the King James Bible, or they fall into the line of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, today, you go into a bookstore, you ask that question today, and it looks really confusing because of all the Bibles that are out there. But the truth of the matter is, the answer is the same today than it was if I would have given you in 1800, and that is there's only two Bibles in the world today. One is either a Roman Catholic Bible or the King James Bible. Every Bible on the market today, except the King James Bible, comes off the manuscripts that were found in the Vatican. They're called Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, and they produce all of the new translations. Scholars do not believe today that the text of the King James Bible is a good text anymore. And the reason they don't believe that is because the texts that they have of the King James Bible, they don't have anything, or so they say they don't, that goes back to about 1200. The Greek text that the Roman Catholic or the NIV comes off of goes back to about 400, 300. So they take the obvious position that being older, that they're better because being older, they're closer to the original manuscripts. And that's where they make their fatal mistake, because scholarship fails to see a difference between Bible Christianity and the Roman Catholic Church. If you would go out and buy a book on church history today, you would find that, and these are the books that they're being taught in seminaries that are not Catholic. You would find today that the Catholic Church is held up as the mainstream of Bible Christianity down through history, even though we know it wasn't. So scholarship has pretty much set forth the idea that the new Bibles are better than the King James Bible simply because that they come off of earlier manuscripts, and it doesn't seem to bother them that the manuscripts are found within the confines of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm trying to take 2,000 years of history here and condense it into a question that is worthy of your, or an answer is worthy of your question. Along with that, the way this thing got going was that the Vaticanus manuscripts were found in the Vatican around 1400, something like that. The Sinaiticus manuscripts were found in the Sinai Peninsula in around 1880, somewhere in there. Two scholars, English scholars, by the name of Westcott and Hort, took those manuscripts and spent 30 years coming up with a Greek text that they could offer to the world that would be what they thought would be a superior text to any other text. And that text came out in about 1900, somewhere in there. And from that text, it became the text from very quickly the RSV of 1888 came from. Then in 1901, there was the ASV. Then every new Bible down through the history of the 20th century up to the NIV and anything that comes out into the future comes off of the Roman Catholic manuscripts, which was edited by Westcott and Hort. The King James Bible that you have or that you're talking about reading, the manuscripts that it comes from a guy by the name of Erasmus. There's been different editions of it by different guys, but they've always been rejected by the Roman Catholic Church. If you want to make church history a real easy thing to understand, church history, you can just take church history, say church history is 36 inches wide, goes for 20 miles. Okay? You could take that and right in the middle of that church history, just divide it out and put one side here and one side here. This side here will be the Roman Catholic crowd, and they'll always be rejecting the Bible. They'll always be building man-made religions. This other section over here will be the Bible-believing line. This one runs back through Rome, back to Alexandria, Egypt. This one runs back to Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and 12, where they're first called Christians. And you're going to find through history two solid lines, one a biblical line and one a non-biblical line. Now, let me back up just a minute and give you a briefing of how these two manuscripts got going. Back in the early church, let's say when John finishes out the Bible in 90 A.D., 90 A.D., the Bible now is complete. Those writings of the Bible are being circulated into churches. And it would be just like if I wrote you a letter and you took that letter and was passing it around to all your friends, and then they sent it off to your people in Pennsylvania, and they read it, and then they sent it off to some other people. And pretty soon that letter got circulated around, and it was a really good letter. It really said something. Well, you could say the same thing about one of my CDs. You got a CD, and you liked it. It really rang your bell, so you sent it to your friends. They made copies and sent it to their friends. Pretty soon 200, 300 people were listening to that CD. Well, that's what happened with the books of the Bible on a larger scale, see? So the books of the Bible, written by the apostles as they were dictated by the Holy Spirit of God, got circulating through all of these churches. Well, in time, they went from Asia Minor, they went up into Europe, and they go over into Africa, and they go, literally, they're on their way around the world, see? It's what God intended. Well, down in, at this time, the first century, we'll say 100 A.D., 200 A.D., down in Alexandria, Egypt was the seat of the knowledge of the world. The library at Alexandria was unsurpassed by anything on this planet. That was the seat of secular wisdom and knowledge at that time. And what happened was that there were a series of men that were running this university. And these men were philosophers. It starts out with a guy by the name of Philo, from which we get the word philosophy from. Philo, then it runs to a guy by the name of Clement of Alexandria, then another guy by the name of Pantanus. Finally, lines in the lap about 185 of a guy by the name of Origen. Now, this school really was in progress while Christ was on this earth. It really dates back to about 50 years before he was born. What they had done is that they had gotten a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. And when they got a copy of those Old Testament scriptures, these guys critiqued them. They read it. Now, they recognized it as a writing that had value to it. But because of their pagan backgrounds and because they were steeped in the philosophy of the Babylonians and the Egyptians and especially the Greeks, they all worshipped Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato, they had, in their mind, they had a real prejudice toward anything that that they already believed. So what they did is they took the Old Testament and they began to read it, and where they read in the Old Testament what they didn't like or what did not line up with what they already believed, they changed it in the Old Testament, and by doing so, they corrupted the Old Testament. Okay? All right. Once the New Testament comes into effect, that New Testament finds its way down into Egypt. There were many, many Christians down in Egypt. There were many, many Bible-believing churches, so the Bible goes down there as it goes around the world. And obviously, they get their hands on the New Testament. And what they do is begin to read the New Testament, and they begin to read the New Testament, and again, where the New Testament does not line up with what they believe to be truth, i.e. the Greeks, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the wisdom of the Greeks, they begin to alter the New Testament. Most of them did not believe that, none of them were Christians. None of them believed that Jesus Christ was God. None of them believed any of the basic fundamentals of the Bible that you and I believe. They accepted Christ as a philosopher, as a great teacher. But they never, never thought for 15 seconds that he was God's son. Certainly didn't believe that his death on the cross was going to save anybody from their sins. So what they begin to do with the New Testament is begin to alter that New Testament. And when they're all done with it, and it's at the end of the day, they've changed the New Testament now in about 60,000 places. Now what happens is this. These two lines now have got two lines of manuscripts. The true Christians are staying with the truth that come out of Antioch. That's where they're first called Christians. They're the ones that sent the first missionaries up. They're the New Testament solid basic line. The other line now has developed out of Alexandria. And Alexandria now will be the source of corrupting the Word of God. Already did the Old Testament, now it's doing the New Testament. All right, some time goes on, 200-300 years. And the devil begins to formulate all of the bad teaching that's being floated around at this particular time. And I mean, it's coming in by tractor trailer loads. I mean, it's everywhere. If you remember when the, six, 7 months ago, the big flap was about the gospel according to Judas. You remember that when they were talking about that on television? And if you remember paying attention, they told you that in reality there's probably 80 different gospels that have been out there. Now your Bible records only 4. And all the other gospels are fake or at least they're not nothing to do with God. But you're going to see at this time the devil is flooding the market with counterfeit books of the Bible. He's flooding the market with all kinds of bad teaching. Well, the Roman Catholic Church begins to take form, and it takes form in about 325 A.D. with the last Roman emperor of the Roman Empire, a man by the name of Constantine. And what Constantine does is that he wants to consolidate his kingdom, so he basically starts a church. And the church that he starts winds up becoming the Roman Catholic Church. He calls the Council of Nicaea in about 325 A.D. And now Constantine's not a Christian. He's a political king. He's the Roman emperor. But he sees that Rome is on its way out. And he knows that they can't sustain themselves as a just a country and a political organization anymore. So now he's going to move it into an area that is much harder to wipe out, and that's a religion. So what he does is he calls the Council of Nicaea. 300 bishops show up from around the area, and those 300 men, along with Constantine, form what is going to be the doctrine of the New Testament church. Now keep in mind, the New Testament church has been doing just fine without him for 300 years. See? But suddenly they pull 300 bishops together who are going to decide the fate of Christianity for 28 million people probably. And what happens is, Constantine, when he goes back to his kingdom, which is in Byzantium, which is modern-day Istanbul in Turkey, he leaves one of the bishops on the throne in Rome to cover the eastern side of his kingdom. And from that bishop, and they argue about who it was, some say it was Gregory I, some say it was Leo I, it doesn't make any difference, they were both non-essentials. What happened was the first pope began to emerge. And in the next 100 years, we see the solidification of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Constantine says, well, if we're going to have a new religion, we need to have a Bible. So he calls up his buddy by the name of Eusebius. Eusebius is one of the historians of the church. He's not a saved man. He believes in water baptism for salvation. He believes he's just about as big a heretic as you can find. But he fit right in with that group. Constantine says to Eusebius, we need a Bible. So what happens is Eusebius sends to Alexandria, Egypt, and orders 40 copies or 30 copies, I forget what it was, 30 copies of the New Testament from Alexandria. Those 30 copies come into Eusebius, into the church under Constantine, and in time, that makes up the Roman Catholic Bible. So, we begin to see that these manuscripts that they got from Alexandria, now that they're different, 60,000 places from the line that your King James Bible will come from, in the true biblical line, they are now formed the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And to make a long story short, they get translated into Old Latin under Jerome, then they get translated into the Douay Rheims about 1200, and then they pop up, the manuscripts themselves pop up in the Vatican. What they were doing in the Vatican, they were renovating the place, and they knocked down a wall, and they found a room that didn't even know existed. It had been walled up for 500-600 years. And in there was the leather volume scrolls that they call Vaticanus. Tischendorf, the guy that found the other ones over there in the 1880s, he's over there in the Mount Sinai Peninsula, and he's up in a monastery, and there he sees some monk starting a fire with something. He walks over there, and he says, my God, those are 4th century manuscripts. Monks didn't even know what they were. Okay? So from that, they get then these manuscripts, and what they are is they are the corrupt manuscripts that came down through Constantine, down through Alexandria, Egypt, and therefore they formed then the every new Bible on the market. So really, you have two Bibles out there today. Despite the fact that there's 500 translations, there's only two Bibles. You still have the King James Bible, which flows down through the biblical line, and then you have every other Bible that goes down through the Roman Catholic line. Now, there's a lot of debate and a lot of discussion on it today, and I don't really care one way or the other where a guy stands on it as far as I am concerned. The bottom line is this. I know that I know what the Roman Catholic Church is. I know how it's displayed in the Bible, and I am doubly sure that God would never bring his Bible through the Roman Catholic Church, the very organization on the pagan side that killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Roman Catholic Church had butchered, 300 million Christians down through the Dark Ages of the true biblical line. I just don't see God bringing his Bible to all mankind through that. But I do see somebody else bringing it through, say. So what you've got is this. If you put an NIV here and you've got a King James here, you've got two Bibles that come off two different texts that had their start in the same place, Antioch. But in the process of time, the one got corrupted 60,000 places at least, and it has been changed from 60,000 places that it became a whole new set of manuscripts. So what you have basically is two different Bibles. You've got 5,000 translations, but you have two Bibles. You have the one that comes out of Antioch, which was the biblical line. In fact, the very text that the King James Bible come from is called the Textus Receptus. And the Textus Receptus is Latin, and it means the received text. The reason why it was called the received text, because it was the text that the Christians were receiving, and they weren't receiving the other one, see? Now, the Roman Catholic Church hated that text so much that if you were a Waldensian, Albigensian, a Lollard, or a Hessite, or a one of the Bible-believing groups down through the Dark Ages, or even up through the past the Dark Ages, and certainly before, if you had a Bible that come off of that text, the Roman Catholic Church made that a capital offense, and it was punishable by death. I mean, you could go out and shoot somebody. We got to kill multiple people today to get the death sentence. But if you went out and wiped out 15 people and killed them in the most heinous way, you get the death sentence. In the Dark Ages, all you had to have was a copy of King James Bible. Of course, it wasn't King James Bible then. But a copy of that text, you got capital punishment for it, got your head cut off, or burned at the stake, or worse. So that's basically the best answer. And that's why you can't, somebody says, well, I'll read this one so I'll understand the other one. No, because they're not comparable to each other, see? They're not. One is full of error, and the other one is full of truth. And trying to figure a book out that's full of truth with a book that's full of errors is just going to mess you up, see? So somebody says, well, it's hard to read. Well, you know what? When I went to school in the third grade, everything was hard to read, see? If I took that approach, I never would have learned to read, see? If it's hard to read, then work at it till you learn how to read it, see? I mean, I hear that all the time. Well, I just can't read it. Well, you know what? When I went to second grade, I said the same thing to the teacher. I just can't read it, see? But I learned. And, you know, anybody that wants to learn to read it can learn to read it. And, you know, our language today is so corrupted that when the King James Bible was written, it was written at the time when the English language was at its purest form. In fact, everything in England was at its purest form. That's why Shakespeare is the classics today. The music of the day is the classics today. The literature outside the Bible of the day is a classic today. It's because the English language was at its peak. And because of that, it was, you know, that's when God chose to have it, to preserve it in that language, because it was the purest form of our language. And our language is so degenerate today that it's incredible. If you ever want to get into really studying the Bible and breaking things down, one of the best dictionaries you'll ever get is a dictionary by Noah Webster. Noah Webster is one of our founding fathers, and he was not only a great legislator, he was a great educator. And he wrote many of the textbooks that were in the school system and that were used up to the 40s and the 50s. And he wrote in a dictionary in 1728, which is called the 1728 Dictionary of Webster. And that is one of the best tools that you'll ever get if you're going to study the Bible, because Webster, the dictionary from Webster today to that one is night and day. Webster was a saved man, and being a saved man, what he did was, is many of the definitions he put in his dictionary, he actually defined them by the Bible, which makes it invaluable, see? Now, one of the other things you're going to notice about his dictionary is it doesn't have near the words that the New Collegiate one does, because so many words have been added, see? You won't find the word shuck and jive in his down there, see? It's amazing to see, but you find the root words, and it's a great dictionary for helping you figure out some of the words in the Bible and what they mean. I use mine daily. I mean, I couldn't get along without it. So, but that's the short end of the story of how it all comes and why, you know, that you really don't have you really have two different totally different Bible, and one is basically a Bible that goes back through the biblical line of Christians. The other one is a line that goes back through the Roman Catholic Church. And one is corrupted and one is not. And I know that's not a popular thing today, and probably isn't five preachers in this city that would agree with me on it, but I don't care. Okay. Doesn't bother me. I know what I know, and I know what the history of it is, and I know where it goes. So it's in most pastors today, as in most Christians, they don't know the issue, you see. Because they've been lied to and they've been told. I've heard this all my life. I heard that, well, you know, the NIV is just another translation off the King James Bible, so it's better. No, it's not. No, it's not at all. They don't even come from the same text. But you see, you're not told that. because somebody wants to sell Bibles and they want to make money, and they know that most of God's people are so inept of understanding church history and manuscript evidence that they never figure it out. So let it play on that. But that's why. Does that help you? Did I break it down good? Was that answer worthy of your question? All right. Well, that was a good question. Yes. It's the Noah Webster's 1828. We got it in a catalog back there. They sell it down there.
They don't sell it at Walmart?
No? No, but they got some nice 870 shotguns there. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Come over to, I'll give you two, as a matter of fact. Now, a lot of mistakes you're going to find in here will be mistakes that you probably won't catch if you don't know a little bit about the Bible. I'll give you, you want to go to Isaiah chapter 14, but I'll tell you a couple while you're going there. Like, one of the places is, and they're very, very subtle. One of the places is, you find that when Jesus is on the cross and he's got the two thieves there, in your King James Bible, the thief looks at him and says, Lord, remember me when thou enter into thy kingdom. In the NIV, it'll take the word Lord out and put the word Jesus in. Now, somebody says, well, see, I don't know what the big deal is about that. I know you don't, because you don't know anything about history. But back around the same time that this Constantine was getting all this stuff together, there was a teaching floating around called Doceticism. And Doceticism is the teaching that Jesus Christ was the Son of God up to the point that he became nailed on the cross. And when he got on the cross, the God left him, and the only one that died on the cross was Jesus. Now, if that's true, then you and I are dead in our sins. See? And the teaching of Doceticism was that he was only Lord up to the point when they crucified him, and when they put him on the cross, God left him, and the man Jesus died. So, back there in Alexandria, somebody believed in Doceticism, so they saw that and they said, oop, that can't be right. Jesus wasn't God on the cross. So they took out Lord, put in Jesus. See how it goes? I'll tell you another one. Your Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen his God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's what your King James Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 18. The NIV will say, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Takes out begotten Son and puts in begotten God. Somebody says, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, again, you don't know your history. You don't know your Bible. Back around 300, there was a controversy between a guy by the name of Arius and a guy by the name of... I forget what his name was, but anyway, it was an issue over the deity of Christ. And Arius taught that Christ was not God forever, eternally, that Athanasius was the other guy's name. You can see how I could forget that. And he taught that God was not, or Jesus Christ was not God eternally, that Jesus Christ was another begotten God. Now, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, you see. They teach that Jesus Christ wasn't God, that he was another God begotten of God, and that's heresy. He was God. There wasn't no other begotten God. But see, somebody back there in that time believed in that, didn't believe that Christ was God. So when they read that in John chapter 1, verse 18, they said, oh, I don't agree with that. He wasn't the begotten Son. He was the begotten God, like the Greeks, like Zeus, you know. So they took out begotten Son, put in God, see. Because they didn't believe that he was the God's Son. So it's just filled with places like that. I'll tell you a lot of other places they take out. because the people back there that in Alexandria, Egypt, they didn't believe you got saved by the blood of Christ. They believed you got saved by works for salvation or baptism for salvation. So you'll find that many of the references on the blood of Christ for your salvation are taken right out. Right out. There's one verse in your Bible that is the greatest verse in your Bible that tells you about the Trinity. And it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. That is the greatest verse in all of the Bible that says that Jesus Christ was God in a Trinity form. You will not find that verse in an NIV. They will tell you up front in a little, some of them are really dishonest, some are half dishonest. Some of them will put the verse in and will put a footnote down at the bottom and say, this verse shouldn't be in your Bible. And the reason they say it shouldn't be in your Bible, it says because earlier manuscripts don't have this in it. See? You know what he just told you? City Addis and Vaticanus don't have it in. See? That's what he just told you. See? But if you don't know about City Addis and Vaticanus, then you think, ooh, that guy must know what he's talking about. That's probably in my Bible. See? So, but here's the big one, as far as I'm concerned. And I wouldn't pick up an NIV and I wouldn't trust any far and I could throw it based on this. And come out here, Isaiah chapter 14, and pick it up in verse 12. And we're going to talk about this Sunday, because Sunday we're going to talk about the judgment of the angels. So you'll hear this again in a more extended form. But he says, now let's just talk about the fall of Lucifer, who then becomes Satan. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which has weakened the nations? Now, Lucifer is his name before he falls. After he falls, his name is Satan, devil, the old dragon, and you know the rest of them. Now, here's a place that tells you right up front that he was called Lucifer. Lucifer means bright shining, Lux Ferro, bright shining. And then he goes on and tells you there that he's called Lucifer. And then he says, the son of the morning. Now, if you go over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 28, you would find a reference to Christ there. You find it again in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, that you would find that Christ is called the morning star. The morning star. Now, if you got an NIV, you'll find that they took out and changed Son of the Morning out of Ezekiel chapter 14, 12 and put in a reference to Christ and called the devil the morning star. They did exactly what the devil wanted happen here in Isaiah chapter. If you read Isaiah chapter 28 and Ezekiel chapter 14, you know what the devil wanted? He wanted to be like the Most High God. He wanted to sit on the throne of God. He wanted to be called God. That's exactly what the NIV translators obliged him. They took out Son of the Morning, which was his true name, took the reference out of Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 for Christ, morning star, put it right in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12. So that's the most glaring one. Call him God the devil. Or the devil God. See? You know, that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees did in Matthew chapter 12 that got them to lose the kingdom. They said the spirit by which you do these miracles, the spirit of Beelzebub. Same thing. The Pharisees and the scribes haven't changed much today. All right, I'll show you the other one. The other one's over here in Luke. And there's plenty of books out on the market that'll take you to a much deeper level than I'm taking tonight if you really want to study it out. Now, what you got in Luke chapter 11 here, I'll start reading in verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And that's a prayer that the Lord gave the disciples about the kingdom of heaven. Now the NIV leaves out 20 words. And here's what it is with the NIV. Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we are also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, that prayer right there, as you find it in the NIV, is not found in any Greek text on this planet. There isn't one Greek text anywhere on the planet that has that prayer in it that way. That prayer comes out of a first century church father who lined up with Alexandria called Macon the Heretic. You will find that exact same prayer that's in your NIV in the book Dogma and Rituals of High Black Magic. Madame Blavatsky, back at the turn of in the middle 1800s, who started the Spiritist Church, that was her prayer. And in the Dogma of Ritual of High Black Magic, it says that that prayer is the prayer to be prayed to Lucifer, accepting him as God. Now, how in the world did that get in your NIV? I'll tell you why. Because somebody back there didn't believe that he was God, and they put that in there, and that thing got corrupted because somebody back there, when they put that stuff in, that isn't in one Greek text, anything. That thing was put in by Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort included that reading in their text, and after Westcott and Hort died, it would come to light, and everybody just, you don't hear much about Westcott and Hort anymore, see? But back in my day in the 60s, Westcott and Hort were the main people. Everybody was just telling about how great Westcott and Hort was. Westcott and Hort were just absolutely the main deal. And that's what they really based on. Of course, the NIV wasn't out then. Back in my day, the new Bible was the ASV, see? The new ASV. Now it's the new NIV, see? And back in that day, it was Westcott and Hort, Westcott and Hort, did all kinds of books on the, and everybody was debating the scholarship of Westcott and Hort. Well, then about 1968, 69, or 70, one of Hort's daughters, granddaughters, something like that, revealed a shocking thing to the world that she had all of the notes of her father and released all the notes between the correspondence between him and Hort when they worked on it, and they had what they called a ghost guild. When they didn't understand how a passage should go, they went into a medium and a seance and asked for guidance. That's how they put your NIV text together, see? That's why you don't hear them about Westcott and Hort anymore, see? That's where they got it. And that's why they put it in, see? Westcott and Hort were both spiritualists. They didn't believe that God was the Son of God and Christ. They both died and split hell wide open. Neither one of them ever believed the thing about the Word of God was true a day in their life. They just liked the smell of old dead, dusky, musky manuscripts, you see? And they brought forth a great manuscript that probably damned the next 100 years, 1,500 billion people to hell. And suckered in every Christian on the planet today that doesn't have a nose for truth. So that's why, another reason why you shouldn't read it. See? And that's one of the other places that you don't, the two biggest for me, yeah.
I have one follow-up question.
Sure. Well, Psalms chapter 12 is what you is really, if you go to Psalms chapter 12, you'll see it. And then I'll explain to you why God doesn't have to protect his word. Or maybe I'll tell you who protects it. All right, Psalms chapter 12, verse 6. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now that's two of the greatest verses in the Bible to tell you that God preserves his word forever. And I have read every book that anybody ever wrote against the King James Bible or for the Textus Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, and I never in the history of my life I have read the books where they have tore down the King James Bible. I have read the books where they said it wasn't any good. I have read the books where they claimed that it wasn't God's word, that it was wrapped with errors and it was foolish, and by every reason, by everybody, everything, I mean everything you could ever imagine. never in any of those books did anybody ever give me an alternative as an absolute, infallible Word of God that I could read. They just wanted to take it away. They never wanted to give me anything back. And this old crap about the original manuscripts, that nobody on this planet has ever, the original manuscripts have never been in one book. Nobody has ever seen them. Nobody ever read them. When Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he wrote those books down. When Paul got come on the scene a little bit later on, he didn't have the original copies that Moses did. The book of Jeremiah was written and destroyed four times. It's recorded for you in the book of Jeremiah, and the last book of Jeremiah didn't match the first book of Jeremiah. I mean, there isn't anywhere in that Bible where anybody ever had any original manuscript in any book, any time, any place that ever made any Bible. And the word Bible means books. So that goes out the window. All my life, all they've ever done is try to take it away from me and never give me anything back. And you know what? If you want to take it away from me, that's fine. Just give me something back that is true. Now, that Bible says that God preserved it. Two concepts in the Bible you got to understand. One is inspiration. The other one is preservation. When God inspires something, it would be like Nancy's got a little notebook out down here. She's got a little pen there. It'd be like suddenly something comes over Nancy, and God speaks to Nancy, and Nancy writes down what God says. Look at her go there. Nancy writes down what God says on that page, see? And now that's inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So when Nancy gets that clean sheet of paper and God comes over her and she starts to write everything down that God's telling her, that's inspiration. See? That's God breathing onto her what he wants to say and her writing it down. And she is protected in that by doing any error. Nobody has a problem with that. Preservation is where the problem comes in, because now preservation means that once God wrote it down, He has to preserve it through man without any error to get it to man. See? And that's where it all breaks down. Everybody believes that God verbally inspired it. They just can't believe that God would preserve it. See? That's the problem. See? But I'm a black and white guy. My black and white statement is this: what good is a God that can inspire it, but he ain't got enough to preserve it? That didn't do me any good. Thank you, Lord. Now what do I do? Once upon a time, you inspired something. You were God enough to inspire it, but you weren't God enough to keep it. I don't believe that, see? I believe that Jesus Christ came through man and was sinless to accomplish that job. God brought a book through men and kept it pure to accomplish the job, see? So this thing about God protecting his word, he didn't have to protect his word, but I'll tell you where you find it, and this is where it all breaks down. You want to find the true word of God, then here's where you got to go. First thing you got to do is you got to look at the Old Testament structure of the nation of Israel. And you got to find that there's one class of people of the tribes that were different than the other 12 tribes. In fact, they're the 13th tribe. It's the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe that had one duty. And that was to preserve and keep the Word of God without error. And that's where your copies of the Old Testament came from, down through the Old Testament. Once you understand that fact, the rest of it becomes real easy. No Benjaminite, Ephraimite, no Danite, no Judite, no other Jew from any other tribe could touch that Bible as far as keeping it, recording it, writing it, copying it, and preserving it. That was given to one tribe and one tribe alone, the priest tribe. And if you want to find the absolute perfect Word of God, you'll find it within the priest tribe of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, if you want to find the absolute complete Word of God down through history, you look for the same thing. You look for the priest tribe. Two priesthoods in your Bible when we study the book of Leviticus, remember? The first priesthood was the physical priesthood of the tribe of Levi. The second priesthood was the priesthood that Christ ordained with his death that we get born into when we become Christians. So you want to find where the true Word of God is? Find where the true Christians are. Where do you find where the true Christians are? Go where the first Christians. If somebody said, "Well, how do you find where the Christians are?" I just would think I'd go to the Bible where I found the word Christian for the first time. Wouldn't you? Where you know that is? That's Antioch. What happens in Antioch? They send out the missionary journeys, trips. Three of them: Paul, Barnabas, Paul and Silas. Out they go. John Mark. Out they go. They base the whole New Testament comes out of Antioch. You are told over and over again that Antioch is the place they're first called Christians. That's where I'd start. And then I'd watch where that Bible went from Antioch and who had it. And that's how you find it. And when you do that, you don't come up with City as the Vaticanus. When you do that, you come up with the King James 1611 Authorized Version. See? Because you'll find a true biblical line. They're not always called Baptists. They're not always called the same name. And they're different groups of people, but they all basically believe the same thing. And they believe that text, that Bible came from, enough to die for it in the Roman arena. And the Roman Catholic Church burned them at the stake and tried to murder them by the millions to get them to deny that book, and they wouldn't do it, so they knew there was something about it. So when it comes to understanding, you know, how God preserves it and how he preserves it through his priest class, just like it in the Old Testament. So that's why it's so absolutely important to be able to know your roots. And that's why you're finding today that we're finding a period of time in the church where in these last days where the doctrine is getting really screwy. And the big deal, the big thing now is the aspect that the church is going through the tribulation period. See, that's the new stick. That the rapture is not really a real deal. The rapture was put in about 1800. You see, and you know what? Baptists are falling for that. They're buying into that. Christians are buying that. You know why? Because they don't know anything about their Bible. They haven't got a clue. All they're hearing is what somebody's coming up with. It's a guy out there in Los Angeles or someplace. McPherson's his name, and he's writing more books on this stuff. And he's got a book out called The Rapture Plot. And the whole idea of his book is the rapture was the rapture concept was something that was put into Christians, introduced to Christians in the middle of the 1800s, and that's why we believe it today. And before that, you can't find it. You know what? And God's people are so stupid they don't know. They don't have a clue. They wouldn't know if this guy was right or wrong if their life depended on it. Yeah. There's three warnings in your Bible about changing God's Word. One in the Old Testament, one in the front of your Bible, one in the middle of your Bible, one in the end of your Bible. You got the one in the end. I'll give you the other two. You got them there? Deuteronomy 4:2 is the first one. What's the second one? 35 what? 30:5. Proverbs 30:5 is the second one, and then when you got some Revelation. Those are the three places in your Bible you're told not to mess with the book. 30:5. Oh, I'm sure they are. Yeah, well, they know that the people that they're selling them Bibles to aren't smart enough to figure anything out anyhow, so they don't study it. But that's what you're up against. And the body of Christ, the farther it moves toward the rapture of the church and the second coming, the more confused it becomes. And it's a situation where they know where they've come from. They don't know why they believe what they believe. So they just buy anything that comes down the road that sounds good. You can talk most Christians into anything except the truth. And they just got an attitude about, if you get into this thing called ministry for any length of time, you're going to come up with one conclusion that a blind man could see at midnight with dark glasses on. And that is that there's a real prejudice toward this book, a real prejudice toward it. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so
Where's your hubby at tonight? He's what?
Hunting.
Hunting. We're hunting. We're hunting for truth. That's right. I'm sorry, what now? Well, yeah, the key there is, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part. Doesn't say salvation, it says his part. Uh-huh. That's his millennial reward, his part in the book. In other words, in the book, in the Word of God that you have in front of you is your millennial inheritance somewhere. I don't know where, I know what it is. And I know that is because of what some of that stuff goes on back there in Deuteronomy and Joshua. And the big deal over inheritance. And God dividing up that land to people and giving them that inheritance. So I know somewhere in there, between all of that stuff, is the inheritance that God has for us. Now you can either get it all, get some of it, or get none of it. Let me show you something. You're going to like this. Maybe you won't. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to show you a new twist on this. Romans chapter 12. Show you a new twist. Yes. With Deuteronomy, what? 4:2? 4:2. You're welcome. Now watch this. Now watch this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now I know when I preach that, and rightly so, you take it for as it's there, and you preach on the fact that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, I'm going to tell you something. When I get into I'll tell you the problem with that. And I'm not saying it's not true, because I wouldn't preach anything that's not true. But a lot of side roads to some of these things that will scare the fire out of you if you stop to look at them. That's why I don't stop to look at them very much. I know in my Bible there's three types of Christians, see? Typified by Peter, James, and John. And I know that the Bible talks about all through the Bible. It lays that thing out, and you find it in all different ways. And when you talk about God's will for your life, here's how it works. In this book, you know how I know your inheritance is in this book? Because the plan that God has for you is in this book. He wouldn't put a book together that had the inheritance in it or had the plan in it without putting the inheritance in it. Somewhere between these pages right here, with all the places and all the things that God talks about, above the surface, beneath the surface, and way down deep underneath the surface, is your inheritance with God and your reward with God. I've laid those out for you in the last couple of weeks. Showed you the difference. But your inheritance always has to do with your millennial reign in Christ. I told you that. Your crowns have to do with the judgment seat of Christ, but your inheritance has to do with it. So when you look at this thing down here and you know there's three types of Christian, and then you look at that thing from that standpoint, it tells you that there's three aspects of God's will for a child of God's life. There's the good, but it's not acceptable. There's the acceptable, but it isn't perfect. And then there's the perfect, and that's somebody who finds out exactly what God wants them to do with their life and then does it. Now you take that thing where he says it's good, that'd be about 90% of God's people right there. They go to church, carry their Bibles, don't cuss, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, you know. They're at church every Sunday. They're deacons. You know, they never miss. I mean, they tithe too. They tithe. They do everything. They just everything they need to do, except get in that book and find out what God wants them to do. And that first one down there is, he says that it's good, but it's not acceptable. And that'll put 99% of God's people in that one right there. Right there. 90% God's people go in that one right there. What they do is good. They don't cuss. They don't do all the things the world does. They're in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And I'm telling you what, man, but you know what? They never do anything for God. They haven't grown spiritually in 20 years, 30 years. They don't know any more about their Bible now than the day they got saved. Church to them is just like a club, see? I mean, you get that nice warm feeling, you know, of going to church, but you never really do anything. It's good, but it's unacceptable. Then you have that Christian who does the will of God acceptable, but it's not perfect. I'd mark him down at 9%. He gets going, he figures out what he needs to do, and he gets in there, but he just doesn't turn it all over, see? He's a lot farther than the good guy who isn't acceptable. This guy's at least acceptable, but he just likes to hold something back. And there's a million Christians like that. Why, you know what? Some of you guys, bless your heart, you could turn the world upside down for Christ if you just give up that 1% you're holding on to. And that may be, who knows what it is. But you could just, that God would just open up that book and give you everything you wanted if you just would give it all to him, see? You're acceptable, but it isn't perfect. And then you find that 1% that fulfills the perfect word of God. And that is somebody that comes to the end of self, that realizes that he has one job on this planet, or she has one job on this planet, and that is to fulfill what God's will is for their life and to be used of God, whatever God wants them to do, wherever God wants them to go. And they fall into that mindset of getting into the Word of God, and God shows them. And brother, God takes them on a tour de force that you just would never believe. You see, the real mark of a successful Christian is not what you have, but it's what you don't have. Not what you have, it's what you don't have. That's the mark of it. And we think success today is a big building and a big church. No, it isn't. No, it isn't at all. There are men in this world and women in this world out there who don't have anything that are much richer than 99% of God's people in this city or any other city in this country. You know why? Because they found the true riches. The true riches are two things. It's gold and silver and precious stones. Those are the true riches. Gold is Christ, God getting knowing God. The silver is knowing what he did for you, and the precious stones are the people that God lets you minister to. And success in God's mind is not anything other than you finding out what God wants you to do and then spending the rest of your life in doing it. When God puts a man into the ministry, he puts him into a full-time deal that everything else in his life goes second, taking his family and everybody in the same context. You understand what I'm saying? But he recognizes now that his job is only there, his means of support to do his ministry. He recognizes the next thing he has to do in life is he has to go on a pursuit of truth, that he pursues truth by every avenue he can. He spends the rest of his life chasing down truth wherever it may go. And then taking that truth and applying it where God gives him the ability to do it, to other people's lives. That's what it is. And most young men won't pay that price to get there. That 1% will hold them up every time. That 1% will stop them from going all the way. So here is a situation where you got, I'm telling you, I believe that your inheritance is in that book. I believe that it's everything God has for you to make that thing perfect, is there. God gave you his perfect word. He gave you his perfect spirit so you could find his perfect will. And every time we don't, we just, God just shaves a little bit more of it off. And I believe that when it says take his part out of the book of life over there, I believe that book of life collectively is talking about this book right here. And I believe in this book is your part. And I believe if you want to lose your part real quick, then just mess with the book. And my advice to most Christians today, my advice to most Christians today in light of the judgment seat of Christ would be lose 30 pounds. If you're going to be naked, you at least got to look good. You can laugh all you want, but brother, that's what it comes down to. And there are some things in there that are good, but they're not acceptable. There's other things that are acceptable, but it's not perfect. And you give me that guy that'll sell out that last 1% and do it by the book, or that gal, and you got what you got. That's what it takes. And there isn't a Christian in this city, or probably any other city in this country, that understands what I just said tonight, other than maybe some of you. But that's where it's at, see? That's where it's at. Life is choices, man. Life is choices. And when I believe with all my heart, when he wrote that book, he wrote my reward into that and my inheritance into that, and he put that thing down there, and then he gave me his perfect mind, he gave me his perfect spirit, so I could put it in my life and find his perfect will. The only decision I have to make is what I'm willing to give up to get it. See? There's a difference between wanting to know the Bible and knowing the Bible. I got a kid right now I'm working with, and I ain't going to tell you who he is, but I don't want to screw him up. I have never seen a kid pursue truth like this kid does. Never. This kid goes after truth like he's going to die of lack of oxygen. He pursues it down every avenue. He goes after it every which way he can. I have never in many, many years seen a kid that will go after it like this kid will go after it. Now, I don't know if he'll stay with it. He may make it, he may not make it. I don't know. I'm betting he will. But I'll tell you what, right now, I have never seen anybody in my life go after truth with a hot pursuit like he does. He got one thing on his mind, learning that book and finding out the truth about it and how to display it and put it out. I don't know. Now, what makes one guy want to do that and the other guy just want to kind of take it when he can, and when he bumps into truth, he'll take it when he... But he never, I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. I can answer all kinds. I can tell you what you're going to be doing out in eternity 15 billion years from now, but I can't answer that question. Other than good, acceptable, and perfect. What percentage of your life will you keep back fooling yourself that you can think that you're going to get by? And you may get by in this life. You see, that's why the devil messes up so many marriages. That's why the devil messes up so many lives. What the devil wants to get you on drugs, or get you into booze, or get you into this, or get you into that. The devil wants to bring the wrong person into your life. He'll do anything he can to get you in that percentage bracket where you won't hit the perfect. I tell you, man, I don't know. I told you many, many times, you can lead a horse to water, but I can't make you think. You have to do that on your own. And you will never learn the book just coming Thursday night and Sunday morning. Never will. You'll never learn the book just coming over and seeing me an hour a week. Never will. I mean, that'll help you, and that'll put you in the right direction, and that'll keep fire lit under your rear end. But you only get the book by you wanting it like you just man with a plastic bag over his head gulping for air. That's how you get it. And when you get to that point, you hit the perfect. You will find out, because God is, the only way God reveals to you what he wants you to do is through that book. And when you get that book down and you get the mind of Christ in your heart and in your life and your mind and you see that thing for what it is, then you know. You know. You know. And I've had many, many people say to me, man, I feel like God wants to do something in my life. I don't know what it is. I'm frustrated with it. You know, I've been saved now and I'm a couple months or a year and I'm just really trying to figure this thing out, and I just feel like I don't know what God wants me to do. And you know what? I always tell them the same thing. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. You worry about getting truth today. You worry about pursuing truth more than worrying about pursuing everything out there in life. Now, I know you got to balance it all in. You got to put it all in there. But I'll tell you what, that's part of it. That's part of it. That's part of why God's people never get it done. God's people are the most dysfunctional people in the world today. They got so much clutter in their life, it's like trying to run out of the bedroom with every piece of furniture they have cluttered all over the floor. You can't walk 10 feet without breaking your neck over something. Too much clutter. And that clutter comes in all forms. It comes in things. It comes in unfastened emotions. It comes in bad relationships. It comes in disobedience. It comes in sin. It comes in just about every package you ever want to have it in. And when I used to teach counseling, and someday I'll take some of you, when you get to that point and ready to rock and roll with it, I'll bring you through some of the key things that and try to get you to that point where you can work with people in LL. I used to tell them this. When you're dealing with people, people get the idea that they can live lawless lifestyles all of their life and then just, you know, turn around one day, yawn, get saved, stretch their arms and say, okay, you know what, it's all, old things have passed away, all things become new. Now, that's a true statement. That's a true statement spiritually. See? Because old things are passed away, all things become new spiritually. Your sin, death is just erased. But you know what? If you got yourself into alcohol, God doesn't make you alcohol free the day you get saved. If you're into drug, God doesn't make you drug free the day you got saved. Those are baggages you got to unload, see? Now, I know that the old time preachers used to say you got some baggage. Now, when the modern preacher, it's luggage. See, you got luggage. It's not as offensive. So I used to tell them this. I used to tell them I used to work in a warehouse years ago, and these warehouses had long corridors. And I was stacked everything on it, and my job was a fork truck driver was driving down there when I needed parts. I lift it all off, you know, and it just had everything. We made washing machines, toasters, mixers. You know, I worked for the Hoover Company. We made everything. And so everything on these racks were everything they needed. My job was when I got a call, they'd get this stuff down, they needed it for the line, I'd run down these things. I didn't really like the job because it was a very boring job. You could see people. All you did was like you're in a tunnel all day long. And I thought to myself, you know what? It would really be fun to relieve my frustration of just starting at the beginning of this corridor, which went about 100 yards. And I remember one day I was walking down that corridor and I was looking at all the stuff, and there was plastic, there was glass, there was parts for this, parts for that. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be just fun to go down here and just rip everything off them shelves? Every part that they squawked to me on the phone, we need it now, the line's going down, just throw that stuff, pull it off the rack, throw it on the floor, watch it break, watch it splash, watch it bust. And I'll tell you what, just walk down that aisle just ripping it off and having the time of my life. And I was just walking down thinking about that thing, and suddenly I come up against the wall. I was at the end of the corridor. And I never thought about it at the time, but years later I thought that thing through my mind when I was dealing with people's problems in lives, and I thought to myself, God brought that thing back to my mind. I thought to myself, you know what? It was real fun tearing all that stuff off, but now I realize that I can't get out this way, so the only way I can get out is the way I came in. And I got to clean up the mess that I threw down, was having so much fun doing. And you know something? It takes you longer to clean it up than it did to throw it down. See? Those are the things that stop you. Sin never leaves a man any better than it finds him. And you know what? That's where it is. Some people get themselves so financially busted in a society that has no rules on it, no legs on it, that the time God wants to use them, they couldn't do a thing for God if they wanted to. I've always kept the philosophy myself, you know what? If I can't pay for it, I don't buy it. I want to be footloose and fancy free. If God wants to pull me up and send me anywhere in this world or anywhere I can go, I don't want to have a reason to say I can't go because I was stupid in my spending. Okay? I'm not there, and I'm not claiming to be, but someday I want to hit that perfect percent. I just know how that thing works, see? And I know that the devil will put everything in people's lives to keep them from ever making that. And there's always a way. I'm just going to tell you this. I don't care how long the corridor is. I don't care how many stupid things you've thrown down and how many messes you've made. There's always a way to clean it up. But people who are so undisciplined to live their lifestyles that way usually don't have the discipline to clean it up. So they always want somebody else to clean it up. And in cases of their mommies and daddies, that's probably the part of the problem, because their mommies and daddies have been cleaning up their messes for 15, 20 years and never taught them to clean up their own. So they get saved and they want to serve God and they want to talk about serving this or being in the ministry doing that. It looks very glorious and it looks fun standing up here teaching the Bible. But underneath the surface comes a lot of hard self-discipline and a hard attitude of making sure you cross the T's and dot the I's. You don't see that part of it. But that's where it's at. So your part's in here. Your part is in here. When God wrote this book, it's such a masterful book and such a beautiful book and such an absolute spiritual, eternal book, that if it has everything that's in God's mind in this book, and I believe that it does, and that's why there's so many layers to the Word of God, that you'll read something, and as you know your Bible, it'll show you. Well, just like that thing in Romans chapter 12. There's so many angles to go with it once you start looking beneath the surface of how that Bible was put together, because it's God's mind. And you're not going to tell me that my millennial inheritance isn't in God's mind. My salvation was in God's mind before the foundation of the world. So you think my inheritance isn't? See? I mean, when God put this whole thing together back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know what he was thinking about? He was thinking about me. He was thinking about you. He just didn't do it because he didn't have nothing else to do. He had a plan, and you were on his mind, even though it was, what, 20 million years maybe before the plan of you getting born was going to take place? He did it for you. Did it for me. You're going to tell me that God didn't see me in eternity and in Christ and want me to be saved, and yet didn't see my inheritance? Didn't write it in a book that's got my salvation in it? I'm telling you he did. And I'm telling you something else, brother. The old devil puts this old world together and he kind of makes this thing all glittery and flashy and gets your mind off of this and mind off of that and gets you doing this and gets you doing that, so you forget about the real task God has for you. So you'll wind up in the good. Sometimes some of them wind up in the acceptable. But not very many ever wind up in perfect thing. And the perfect man in God shines. That's why the Bible says, study to show thyself approved, working unto God, need not be ashamed, write the divine word of truth. No, the other verse is, perfect, thoroughly furnished, every good work. See? Perfect, perfect, perfect. Now, I'm not talking about sinlessly perfect. That's talking about perfect in the aspect of God's will for your life. And I'm just telling you. I'm just telling you. I've seen situations. I've seen every situation in 30 years in the ministry that there is. I mean, I have. I've seen husbands lose their whole millennial inheritance because they had a wife that they didn't biblically structure the way they should have. And she took all of his time, all of his energy. He never did anything for God. And she, at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to look at what he gave up for her. When all the time, if he'd have done what the Word of God said and put her in a structure, he spent 30 years of screwing around when he could have fixed it in two or less. See? I've seen women do the same thing. I've seen them lose their whole millennial inheritance because of the fact they just wouldn't put their husband under the authority of the Word of God and do what was right, and just let it go on and let it go on and let it go on and let it go on, and then wind up at the judgment seat of Christ and wasted all of their time, all of their energy, lost everything they had over some bozo that didn't even give a flip about him for 5 minutes. See? Oh, I've seen it all. I've seen parents raise their kids, not do what's right with the Word of God with them. Those kids get rebellious when they're 12, 13, 14 years old, and where mom and dad ought to be out really investing and pursuing truth, what you're doing, trying to find their kids on Friday night and Saturday night. He will do it every way he can. And that's why the Bible has given you because why God gave you the Word of God the way that he did. It's structure. Biblical structure that works. And the older you get, you see, and this is where you're up against the clock. Young men, I'd say from 18 to 30, 35, young men between that age, let me tell you what you got. You got heat, but you got no light. You take a guy 70 years old to when he dies? Because why God gave you the Word of God the way that he did. It's structure. Biblical structure that works. And the older you get, you see, and this is where you're up against the clock. Young men, I'd say from 18 to 30, 35. Young men between that age, let me tell you what you got. You got heat, but you got no light. You take a guy 70 years old to when he dies, he's got light, but he got no heat. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. A young guy's got heat. He can play ball all day long. He can play ball four or five times a day. See, we had the tournament games, and I'm 56. We had the tournament games, and we had to play three games that night. I was praying to God we'd lose the second game, so I wouldn't have to do the third one. God answered my prayer. Sorry, Joe. I know. No, I don't have that much power with God, but thank you for us thinking that. But you see, some of you young guys play all day. Well, I've had guys that come out there on our team, and I said, and he said, well, I've already played two games today. I'm saying, whoa, man. And he played just as good in our game as, that I would do on my best day. Well, I did hit a home run this year. I want you to know that. I got pictures of it at home. You want to come over and see him sometime. Anyway, you see, a young guy has heat, but he has no light. He doesn't have any discernment. He doesn't have any wisdom. It takes a while to learn those things. Then you take a guy that's old. He's got light. He's learned some things in life, but he's got no heat. So I figured out that the best part of a man's life is probably from the time he's 35 to maybe 65, 70, depending on the guy. And that's when you're going to learn the most from him. Because he's got the best combination of heat and light. See? Before that, he's got the heat, but he don't have the light. After that, he's got the light, but he don't have the heat. So the best part of that guy is you're going to get, that not only you're going to get something from him, but that's the best part God's going to use him. I mean, you can have all the umption and gumption to get up and go you want, but you ain't got the brains and the smarts and the Word of God and the discernment to figure it out. You're just going to spin your wheels. But when you get old, you can know about God, but when your legs don't work no more and your hands don't work no more and you can't walk around because your back hurts so bad and you can't talk because you got emphysema or you got this or you got that, you can't get out. So the best part is in that middle where you got the best part of heat and light, see? And very frankly, that's why. That's the best part of a man. That's why in the Bible he wasn't considered a man until he was 30 years old. That's why Christ couldn't start his public ministry until he was 30. Because from 30, 35, somewhere in there, to take 65 or 70, when a guy hits the place where he, and it depends. People are different. I mean, I've known some guys that at 75, they were as good as some guys at 55. So everybody's different. But the bottom line is you're going to run out of one or the other on either end. And the best part is in the middle, see? And the devil knows that. You ever notice that out of John Knox Village, I don't know if you follow the news or not, but out of John Knox Village, they never had, it's been there now for, 20, 25 years? Never in one time in so many years have they ever had a drug bust. Never. I mean, you see all of that on the news, downtown, putting guys in handcuffs, putting them in the back of squad cars, drug bust. They do drug bust all the time. I mean, just knock down doors all day long. I mean, just knock, knock, bang, they come, man. I mean, and they come. You go to jail, see? Never happened in John Knox Village. Never does. I mean, you go to John Knox Village, there's never anybody that has to go down there and knock on the door and say, ma'am, could you hold this party down? The rock music's really too loud. Never happens. You walk down there on a Saturday night, the most you might hear is a little Grand Ole Opry too loud coming out underneath the door, Boxcar Willie, You know why you don't have a problem like that? Because those people don't bother the devil no more. They're no threat to him. You know why? They may have light, but they got no heat. They can't do anything with it. He's not after them. He doesn't care about them. He don't want to get them. They're coming to him. He don't have to go after them. They're 70, 80, 90, 95, 96 years old. They may have some light, but they got no heat. They can't even live by themselves. That's why they're in a place like that. I'm not knocking those places. Thank God for them. My point is this. Devil doesn't go after them. They're no threat. Now, why do you take that on the other end when you're a young guy growing up and you got to face everything you want? You know why? Because the devil knows that you got heat, and if you ever get the heat and the light connected, you'll do something for God and you'll hit that perfect point. See, he's going to do everything in the world to stop that. So he's going to get you to try everything in this world to fry your brain, which God intended to learn that book. And I've had many a young man that tried to get into the ministry and tried to add that and couldn't memorize the verses because he fried his brains on whatever he fried his brains on. See, I'm saying, you say, well, God will save you, but he won't give you new brain cells. I mean, he just doesn't. Now, I'm not saying you can't regain some of that because the Bible says you can redeem the time, but you better understand. The bottom line is, you don't sow your wild oats and then go out and pray for crop failure. Doesn't happen. God doesn't come back and fix the physical things that we break. Now, sometimes we should get a lot more than we do. And the grace of God covers it all. Thank God for that. But the bottom line is, the devil knows what he goes after. So he'll got to get you to make some big, bad decisions, and it doesn't take many, very early in life. And he knows that the chances of you in the society we live in right now of coming back and bouncing back from that will never, never put you in the perfect category. The odds are against you. Okay? Now, do I say that there's no hope for you? No. I mean, you know, it's all up to you. It's just how hard you want to work. It's how hard you want to, what the determination is you got. I mean, I knew a guy that ran the Boston Marathon with two artificial legs. No, I think that'd be tough. I mean, you see him run, he just like he had two little springs with two little, and he just bounced right along down there for 26 miles. 26 miles on two artificial legs. And you know what? You got people that are God's people that get to know better than joint about someone, quit coming to church. You see what I'm talking about? You see the difference in desire? And one for a guy to win a stupid race, and the other one for an eternal thing. And the guy that's winning the stupid race is probably going to wind up and go to hell. He's got the desire to do it, but the one that's got the eternal thing, they don't have the desire to do it. See, that's what I'm talking about. You only get out of it what you put into it, and the bottom line is you have to look at this thing for what it is. Your part is in there. You mess with the book, your part's gone. Absolutely. Absolutely. Your part's gone. You mess with the book, you're gone. You're gone. And you mess with that book, God messes with you. But I'm telling you, your part's in there. And when it comes down to your doing what God wants you to do and what God's called you to do, you have a decision. You have a decision when you get saved, I'm going to get saved and go to heaven, or I'm going to not get saved and go to hell. Then after you get saved, you got another decision. I'm going to give him everything, and I'm going to give my life to him, or I'm going to keep back a percentage of it, and I'm going to do it with me. The greatest story in the Bible about that is that over there in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas gave everything he had. They gave back, they sold the land that they had. They gave part of it, kept part of it back, and pretended like they gave it all. God killed them. Somebody said, well, I just don't understand why God would be so mean. Well, he had a bad day. Don't you have bad days? God has bad days. God doesn't have bad days. It's the principle behind it. Many of God's people pretend they're something they're not, pretend they're doing it all for God when they're not. I'm telling you. So, well, there you are. Well, you want to go down and throw up and we'll go get something to eat or what? I'm telling you, gang. I'm telling you. I just don't want to get caught in these last days, not slugging it out. Now, I know I'm a little older than most of you, and I've been around a little longer than most of you, been shot at a little more than most of you, and so for me, it's a no-brainer, you see. It's a no-brainer. There ain't nothing in this world more important than giving God 100%. Now, maybe you can't get to it yet. Maybe you're not there yet. I hope you get there. But for me, I'm there. I'm not saying I'm doing it, but I know what I need to get to. And no doubt in my mind about it. There's no doubt in my mind about it that the devil won't do anything in this world to keep us from getting to that point. And See, and I'll tell you, and that's why I preach the way I do, that's why I teach the way I do, and that's why I spend the time that I'd spend with you. That's why I do whatever I got to do, because I'm not interested in building the church that either goes to good or acceptable. And I know as well as I'm standing here that I can set the standard for perfect all day long, but the church today is going to be filled with good and acceptable. But that 1% of perfect, if God will just give me a little congregation of them, 10, 15, 20 people, maybe not even that many, that'll say, I want to do it by the book and I want to get to that point. You'll just kind of reach out from all the other places where they are and funnel them all right down here and just give me 10 of them. Then we'll get more done with 10 than any church does with 1,000 that are just good and acceptable. Right? The good and acceptable are with it, because some of you just will not all turn it over to God. You won't. I love you to death, but you won't. And I don't know why you won't, but you won't. See? And right now you're sitting here and you've probably got a big lump in your throat and a big hollow thing in your stomach, and you're going to go out of here, you know, and you're going to tell God 1,000 times you're going to do what's right. And tomorrow morning you'll see the glitter out there and you'll be right back where you were before. I don't know how to fight that. I don't. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to do it. But that's what the problem is. And anyway, I'm done. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you.